Our scripture reading for this afternoon's service is coming from the book of Daniel again in chapter 4. And we want to read verse 19 to 37. We are continuing our sermon really from this morning. And so dealing with this story of Nebuchadnezzar. This morning we saw the proud, God puts down the proud are broken. And here looking at the restoration of King Nebuchadnezzar. Beginning our reading, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So far, our reading of God's holy and infallible word. There are some lessons in life that are vital for us to learn. Some life lessons that we cannot do without learning. And even the world knows this. Psychology Today, the magazine, for example, had an article with the top 10 lessons that our children must learn before the age of 10. And it's what you would expect. Number one, be kind. Number two, love everyone. Number three, you're beautiful. And down the list you go. It's what we would expect from that type of magazine. But what's noticeable is that the most vital lesson, the most vital life lesson of all, is not on the list. And it's never on the world's list. It's not on their top 10. It's not on their top 100. If we're left to just the world's wisdom, we will never come to the most important lesson that we all must learn. And so that's why we must turn to God's word, because it's here in this book that God teaches us things that we cannot learn anywhere else. And the most important lesson of life that we learn in this chapter is taught to us through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's that heaven rules. That's the most important lesson that we all must come to grips with. God is king. Heaven rules. Have you learned this? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you learned that heaven rules? Well, that's what our title is for this afternoon, learning that heaven rules. First, the king's look. Second, the king's restoration. And third, the king's song. Learning that heaven rules, first of all, the king's look. And as I said already, we are looking at God's gracious dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. This is part two of this two-part series. God's gracious dealings with this pagan king of Babylon. And this morning we said that this chapter really holds out to us a pattern of God's gracious dealings with sinners. And we said that the pattern is really made up of three steps. First, the proud are broken. Second, the broken are restored. And third, the restored are praising God. And there's always something of these elements present in the believer's life. Now, this varies, of course, in how it manifests itself, how it works itself out in our lives. You don't need to have the Nebuchadnezzar experience. In fact, I hope you don't need to have the Nebuchadnezzar experience where you have to hit rock bottom before God teaches us these lessons. But nevertheless, these elements are always true. And just in case you're caught up with having the Nebuchadnezzar-type experience, just look at Daniel, for example. Here is Daniel. And we don't ever once read about his conversion story, his moment where he was saved, his rock-bottom moment. And yet, as we see his life unfolding, we see these basic principles there in his life. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And there we find Daniel praying. And it's in his prayers that we hear his humility. He's confessing his sin. He's broken before the Lord. The proud are broken. This is even true of Daniel. But the broken are then restored. Daniel is restored. He's praising God. And that's what it gets to. It leads to singing in Daniel's life. And so the important matter for us is not so much that we can pinpoint the day on our calendar when we had that Nebuchadnezzar experience. But the important part for us is this being worked out daily in our lives. Is our pride being broken? Are we confessing that to the Lord? Are we turning to the Lord for restoration? And are we living lives of thankfulness? That is the mark of a Christian, and that is the mark of God's work in our lives. And so this morning we saw that first step, you might say, that the proud are broken. And we saw how the Lord worked this out for Nebuchadnezzar, bringing him so low by making him insane and having him literally eating grass with the cows in the pasture. And we see Nebuchadnezzar's brokenness in verse 34. We see in verse 34 that Nebuchadnezzar gets the point. In chapters 2 and 3, he didn't learn the lesson. But here he is, and he's finally learning the lesson. Verse 34 says, "And at the end of the time," if you go previous to this, it says 7 periods of time. Is that 7 months? Is that 7 years? Or is that just 7, a number of completion, the time that God allotted for his judgment to last for Nebuchadnezzar? I'm inclined to that last view. We don't know if it's 7 months or 7 years, but it's in the fullness of God's time, when the time was right. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." We can't skip over that key phrase. "I lifted my eyes to heaven." Here is Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the insane man. He's down in the grass on his all fours, and he is eating with the beasts of the field. And in that moment, he lifts his eyes up and he looks up to heaven, from where he knows his help comes from. And so while this seems so insignificant, so small, we can almost pass over these words. What we're reading here is an incredible miracle. Nebuchadnezzar the king is brought to do something he has never done in his life before. He is finally looking up. Before, the king's eyes were lifted up to Babylon, that great city. His eyes were lifted up to the mirror, that city that reflected his own greatness. He was beholding himself, beholding what he had done. He was mesmerized by what he saw there. And this is true of all of us by nature, that we are mesmerized with ourselves. It's impossible for the natural man to do what Nebuchadnezzar did here, to lift our eyes to heaven in our own strength. The natural man, Romans 1 verse 25 says, "We've exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and we've worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore." And so this is what we do. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we don't look up, but we look horizontally. We look around. We turn other people and other things into gods that impress us. We're so enamored with man. And so we make idols out of these things. We look for our help, our support from things that we can see and touch. That's what the natural man does. Or even more, the natural man doesn't just look horizontally, but looks inward. This is what Luther so famously wrote. He says, humanity is curved inward upon itself. And so just get that picture. Humanity is curved inward upon ourself. We're curved in on ourself, self-focused. This was Nebuchadnezzar before. This was him in his pride. This was him when he was consumed with himself. And if left to themselves, we as humanity, we cannot fix that crook in our neck. That forces us to be looking inward. We cannot fix that in our own strength. We have hearts of stone. And so we continue to live in rebellion against God. And it's not that the natural man, his arm is twisted to do this. No, by nature, we are content to do this. We are happy in our rebellion against God. Man can't and won't look up. There is inability and refusal. We do not want to, by nature, acknowledge that there is a king on the throne of heaven. And so Romans 3 verse 11 says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the picture of natural man. That is Nebuchadnezzar until this moment. But in an instant, suddenly something changes. Suddenly, here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's looking up. His gaze is directed heavenward. For the first time in his life, he is looking upwards. And so what a miracle we are seeing. We are finding Nebuchadnezzar here seeking God. He is fearing God. Suddenly, God is factoring into his thoughts. This has never happened before in his life. And so this is a miracle. This is something that God has worked in him. This is God sovereign almighty grace that has changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And now, as a response to that heart change, he's lifting his eyes heavenward. Now, ultimately, God is the judge, but if we were to look at the evidence that's presented here for us, I'm led to the conclusion to say that Nebuchadnezzar was truly saved, and that's the conclusion that most commentators get to themselves. As we'll see, if we just look at the evidence and we take it at face value, we see this real change. Verses 34 and verse 35, we see this real orthodox confession. And this confession, it's this real recognition of who God is. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. But maybe another hint of it is found in Daniel chapter 7. There in Daniel 7, we find Daniel seeing these visions of these four kingdoms. And in Daniel 7, verse 4, Daniel sees, he's describing this first kingdom. And he says the first kingdom was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And that's representing Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his power and glory, he is that lion with eagle's wings. And Daniel goes on, he says, I watched till its wings were plucked off. That's his humiliation. That's Nebuchadnezzar being dethroned and all of his glory being taken away. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And so that's Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. God took Nebuchadnezzar from the cow pasture, and he takes him and he puts a heart in him and he sets him on his feet, and suddenly Nebuchadnezzar now is living, accomplishing his purpose, recognizing that heaven rules over all things. And so I think if we look at the evidence here, it appears to be at least that this is a true conversion. And this look that clues us into the fact that this is a conversion, this look of heaven to heaven, it's a look of acknowledgement. It's in this look that Nebuchadnezzar is looking up and he is saying, I am acknowledging that heaven rules. It's a significant look. It's a look of surrender. He's saying, Lord, you win. I'm done trying to be king over my own life. You are the king. You win. It's a look of reliance. Here I am. I'm like a beast. I'm dependent upon you. As Psalm 145 says, for my food, just like a beast, I'm needing you to feed me. And so it's this look of reliance. Lord, I have nothing apart from you. And it's this look of faith. I need your mercy. Here is Nebuchadnezzar at rock bottom. And by God's grace, he is responding by looking upwards. And with this look, we can really divide all of humanity. With this look, we can divide all of humanity. And what side are you on? Are you one who is looking horizontally only or looking inwardly only? Or are you on the other side? And are you one who, by God's Spirit, you've been taught to look up, to look to heaven, to acknowledge heaven, to look in faith to heaven, to say with the psalmist that my help comes from the Lord, that is where I direct my gaze when I have nowhere else to look. It's the only place I can go. I look heavenward. What we're seeing here, this is the prodigal son coming to his senses. This is the tax collector in the temple saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is Saul the persecutor seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus and becoming Paul, the great man of prayer and the great apostle. This look is a sign of new life. And it's always that way. If you go to Acts 9 and you see the apostle Paul's conversion, and Ananias is sent to speak to the apostle, to speak to Saul. And he's trembling, he's fearful. Should I go to this man? He's the one who's killing Christians. Should I go? And what's God's evidence to Ananias that there has been true change? Acts 9, verse 11, it says, and behold, he's praying. He is praying. Prayer is like the first breath of life. When our baby comes into this world, they cry. It's the first signs of life. Prayer is that. And that's what we're seeing here. Nebuchadnezzar, is finally looking up. And so where are you looking? Have you begun to look up? Have you lifted your eyes to heaven? Have you come to acknowledge that yes, heaven rules, that there is a king over all things? Have you gazed upwards in faith? Well, God gives us great encouragement to look up. Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Look to me and be saved." That is God's message for us as well in this first point, the king's look. But secondly, then, the king's restoration. Verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." And so this is the king's restoration. And notice the cause and effect that's being portrayed in this verse. The king, he looks upward, and the king is restored. The king looks to the Lord. There's this look of faith, and immediately there is this restoration. And so that is the pattern. That is the way it always goes. Repentance and faith always come before restoration. There must be some level of repentance and faith, and even these are gifts of God. And yet these are evident when there is true conversion. There is this look of faith. There is this turning from sin. And then there is this salvation. These are the evidences that God has worked this in the life of his people. And so if there is no looking, if there is no looking, there is no life. There is no restoration. It's as simple as that. That is God's requirement. So do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? And God is telling us what to do. Look to heaven. Look to him. He is the God of mercy and grace. Lift your eyes up. The king looks, and the king is restored. And notice that this restoration is immediate. As soon as the king looks, he's restored. Remember that there were 12 months between the Lord's gracious warning and finally judgment falling. But there are not 12 seconds between Nebuchadnezzar lifting his eyes upward and the Lord restoring him. The salvation he receives is immediate. And so this tells us, God is showing us here his willingness to save. God saves immediately. He loves to save sinners. He is there ready. He's willing to save. There's no hesitation on God's part. He's ready to meet us. When our eyes gaze up to him, he's already there, reaching out to us in mercy. And so like a father who's ready to forgive his stubborn child that continues to rebel against him and who's needing maybe time out after time out and spanking after spanking, like a good father, God is ready for his son to say, "I'm sorry." And forgiveness meets him immediately. Now, the point is not that God always delivers us from our circumstances immediately after we pray. Maybe you read that, you see Nebuchadnezzar, here he is, he's in a hard spell of life, he's gone insane, and he looks up, he prays, and immediately he's restored. So does that mean that God immediately takes us out of our difficult circumstances? And the answer is, of course not. There are times often where the Lord is pleased to leave us in our external circumstances, and that's in his grace as well, according to his gracious purposes. But the point is that when there is a look of faith, God immediately responds with salvation. Justification is immediately granted to this sinner, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's life and because of Christ's death. So God doesn't make Nebuchadnezzar grovel in the dust any longer. He doesn't make Nebuchadnezzar take another mouthful of grass. The restoration is immediate. Nebuchadnezzar looks up, and he is restored. He's instantly restored to a sound mind. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking clearly. His thoughts are, heaven rules. And that's the first clear thought he's ever had in his life. Heaven rules. No more is there the delusional thoughts of pride. His reason has been restored. And so how different this is than how the world will talk about Christianity. The world acts like if you want to become a Christian, then you need to check your brain at the door. Just leave reason out of it. But that's not at all the Christian faith. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's when we look up that our reason is restored. Suddenly, we are seeing the big picture. Suddenly, we're recognizing there is a creator. There is a God in heaven. There is a judge. And there is a savior. So he's instantly restored to a sound mind, and he's instantly restored to his throne. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. And I was restored to my kingdom. And so the idea here is that Nebuchadnezzar, he gets his kingdom back. But he gets it back in a way that it's even better than it was before. The kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar inherits after his restoration is far superior to that which he had before his fall. And so what we're seeing here is again that Nebuchadnezzar's life is something of a pattern for the Christian. Just think of what the storyline of Scripture is. There is God, and he has made us kings in the Garden of Eden. He has set up our parents, Adam and Eve, as vice regents under him. He has given us dominion over all of creation. And there our parents and us in them were not pleased with the position God had given to us. And in our pride, we reached for more. We wanted to be like God. And so we had this dramatic fall. Everything was smashed to pieces. We went spiritually insane. Our minds were darkened, as the Apostle Paul says. And so we could not know anything in truth about God. But God, in his love and mercy, through his Son, he restores sinners as soon as they look to him in faith. And the restoration that we have after our fall is greater than what our parents had in the garden. There is greater communion with God after the fall, after restoration. Now we are called the sons of the Most High. Yes, we're still waiting for the fullness of our inheritance, but the Spirit of adoption has been given to us as a pledge, as a down payment of all that is to come. And there is union with Christ. There's this blessed marriage with the King of Kings. Just think about all that God has done for his people in the gospel. We are married to Christ, married to the God-man, married to the King of heaven. And Revelation 3, verse 21 says that we already sit on his throne. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And so we share in Christ's reign. Ephesians 2, 6 tells us that we are seated in heavenly places. And so, like Nebuchadnezzar, the glory after our restoration is far greater than the glory that we had before the fall. Well, children, you can picture Nebuchadnezzar, and here he is, and he's in the field, and he has that grass in his mouth, and he spits it out. He's looked up to heaven, and suddenly he gets up. And he walks back to the palace. His hair is a mess. His nails are long. He's a mess. And he walks into the palace, and he says, "I'm back." But he doesn't say it in a proud, self-centered, "Look at me, I've picked up myself by my own bootstraps" type of way. But he says, "I am back only by the grace of God." And that's what we see in our third point, the king's song. The king's song, salvation always leads to singing. The proud are broken, the broken are restored, and the restored are left praising God. And so thanksgiving is a sign of spiritual life. And I wonder, what place does thanksgiving have in your life? Child of God, you who know the Lord to be king, to be your king, to be your savior. What place does thanksgiving have in our lives? In these days where we have lots to complain about maybe, Lots to grumble about. As life is frustrating and there's restrictions, what place does Thanksgiving have in your heart? Well, it is a sign of spiritual life. Not that this is the constant experience of the believer, but we can say that it should be. Thanksgiving should be the constant experience. Not that it is, but it should be. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to rejoice always. And yet it's the grief of our hearts that so often we are thankless. So often we aren't recognizing what God has done for us, what he has saved us from. Just recap this morning's sermon in the judgment that was falling on Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we deserved, except everlasting judgment. And it's when we are reminded again of what we've been saved from that thanksgiving then comes in a greater way back into our lives. And so like the Apostle Paul, we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Yes, this life is full of trials. It's full of difficulties that are threatening our joy. And yet like Paul, we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And the reason for that is that what Christ has accomplished at the cross is not at all shaken by the trials we face in this life. It doesn't matter how difficult our life is. It doesn't matter what horrible things we go through. And there are horrible things that the Christian can be dragged through. Yet those things cannot threaten what Christ has accomplished at the cross. We have a living, victorious Savior. He has won, and we are united to him. And so we can be rejoicing at all times. Well, here we find Nebuchadnezzar rejoicing. And what are the lyrics to his song? Well, there are really four different lines to Nebuchadnezzar's song. The first line is that God is supreme. God is supreme. Verse 34, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And so do you hear Nebuchadnezzar? I blessed the Most High. God is the Most High. He is supreme. God is not second best. He's not second to me. No, he is second to none. God is the Most High. He is supreme. And Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing this. God is the highest court. He is the highest king. You can't go beyond the Creator. Everything traces back to him. He is ultimate. He is the King of kings, and he is ruler supreme. That's what our country used to boldly sing. The fourth stanza of our national anthem, Ruler Supreme, who hearest humble prayer. It's like they had Daniel 4 open as they were penning those lines. Ruler Supreme, who hearest humble prayer. And while our nation may have forgotten to acknowledge this, the truth remains. God is supreme. He is the only supreme being who is self-sufficient. That is, he is independent. He doesn't rely on anyone else. He is sufficient in himself. We are not that way. We are dependent creatures. We depend upon many things. We depend upon food. If there was a food shortage, if there was a famine, it wouldn't take very long before we would start to shrivel up and we would die. We are dependent. God is independent. He is self-sufficient. He gives himself life. There's nothing that can threaten his life. And so Nebuchadnezzar says he lives forever. There is no doubt that God will exist forever. He is fully self-sufficient. He is always brimming with life, with power. He's never weakened. He's never drained. There's no chance that God will fade away. He needs nothing. He is supreme. That's the first line of Nebuchadnezzar's song. The second line, and flowing from it, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That simply means God is king. He is sovereign. He has absolute control. Verse 34, his dominion is everlasting. Verse 35, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. What we find in Daniel 4, in Nebuchadnezzar's confession, is one of the greatest claims of God's sovereignty in all of Scripture, coming here from the lips of this Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what he says. Do you believe this? God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is the one, day after day, who calls the shots, both in heaven and on earth. God is sovereign. He goes on, no one can restrain his hand. And the picture is that no one can push God's hand back. God's moving towards someone. No one can slap God's hand away. No one can restrain his hand. God does what he wants. He's never frustrated. And this is because his power, God's power, is equal to his will. Just think about that. His power is equal to his will. For us, there are many things that we want, but we can't have, because our power is not equal to our will. There are many things that we desire, but we don't have the power to get. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If we all could have the power to get whatever we wanted, this world would be a very ugly place. But God's power is equal to his will. No one restrains his hand. God gets what he wants all the time. Or who can say to him, what have you done? No one can question God. Now, this can maybe be difficult for us. There are times when we, like the psalmist, we wrestle with the Lord and with his dealings. And we're wrestling maybe with difficult providences. And so there's these questions. And like the psalmist, we ask then, how long, Lord? How long? God allows us to ask those questions in faith, recognizing that we're still dealing with God and that God is in our thoughts and we're wrestling through the providences that he sends in our lives. And these questions are there for us in the Psalms so that we can bring these things back to God. God allows us to wrestle in a real way. And yet what we're seeing here is that at the end of the day, the believer always comes to a point with the whole host of questions where he has to say, Lord, your will be done. Who can question God, the Most High? And so it's when we see who God is that our questions stop. This is the story of Job. You remember Job? He has these horrible things that come upon him, and there he is. And for 37 chapters, he's asking question after question after question. Lord, why is this happening? Why are these things going on in my life? Lord, I sought to live a life for you. I sought to walk before you blamelessly. Why is this happening? Why are the wicked prospering? Why are the righteous suffering? Question after question after question. And then you get to chapter 38. And there in chapter 38, the Lord shows up and he comes to Job and he reveals himself, and immediately Job's questions stop. His hand goes to his mouth and God starts asking Job the questions. Job, where were you when I created all things? Job, where were you when I had to decide how to shape the stars in heaven? Job, where were you when I designed all of the intricate animals? Where were you? And it's as Job sees God that suddenly his questions stop and he rests in the sovereignty of the Lord, his God, and his Savior. So Jonathan Edwards, he writes, in declaring God's sovereignty over everyone, we are simply declaring that God really is God. That's all we're saying. When we say that God is sovereign, we're just saying God really is God. That's all we're claiming. And it's as we start to see who God is that we start to love the fact that God is in control. That my Father is the one who is making all the decisions. That he is in control. I want this good God to be in control. I want God to be God. I want him to exercise his right to rule. And so Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, he has the right to do with it as he pleases. He is the potter. We are the clay. And so this is where God leads his people in his grace. He leads them to a point where, like Nebuchadnezzar, not only do they start to recognize God's sovereignty, but they start to celebrate it. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar is singing these things. He's not just mumbling that God is in control. He's not just signing off on a confessional statement, yeah, sure, God's in control, I can subscribe to that. No, he's singing this. He's praising God that his hand cannot move God's, that God is the King of Kings. And this is, to Nebuchadnezzar, this is happy news. This is gospel tidings. This is good news. Because the truth that God is sovereign means for him that God has the almighty power, that he has the power to conquer his hard heart and to bend and to soften and to direct his stubborn will. And so this is gospel tidings for proud Nebuchadnezzar. I need God to be sovereign if there is any hope of me being saved. And so while salvation is impossible with man, as Jesus said, salvation is possible with God. And so if God is sovereign, there is hope for the worst of sinners. There's hope for Nebuchadnezzar. There's hope for you as well. It doesn't matter how hard-hearted you are. It doesn't matter what you have done this past week. It doesn't matter where you've been this past week, in reality or in your thoughts or in your heart. Here is a God who can actually save you from yourself. You need this God. You need this King of heaven, this one who can win over your heart by his grace. And so this doctrine, it gives us reason to sing. Well, these are the lyrics of Nebuchadnezzar's song. God is supreme. God is sovereign. Thirdly, God is good. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. God is good. His works are right. His ways are just. And this must then be held in balance with the truth that we have just confessed of God's sovereignty. God is good. His character, his good and righteous and holy character, governs his sovereign almighty power. And so we hold these two truths in balance. It's when I see the goodness of God, that he is righteous, that he is just, that then I am enabled to acknowledge that, yes, I want him to be the sovereign Lord. And so, yes, God is sovereign over all things, even over those most horrible events in our lives. But as we recognize his sovereignty, we see his good and righteous character, and we equally acknowledge God is not the author of sin. Do not cast Satan's shadow back onto God and to think that God is somehow the author of sin. That is blasphemous. Yes, we're at mysteries here. God is sovereign, and yet God is not the author of sin. This is where revelation, scripture, leads us. This confession that Nebuchadnezzar has, this orthodox confession, God is sovereign, God is good. These two things, they come together. They must be knit together. And so just think about how God used his sovereign power. The God who is supreme. The God who is sovereign over all. He came so low. He came so low, even lower than Nebuchadnezzar. In Nebuchadnezzar's life, he used his sovereignty and his power to crush the poor, to break those who were under his rule. But that is not at all like the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven, who is sovereign, came so low. And we read about this in Psalm 22, verse 6, that messianic psalm about Jesus. And just listen to these words where Jesus says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And so this is Jesus. This is the almighty, all-glorious God-man, the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, who is sovereign over all, and he has stooped so low to be a worm, as it were, and a reproach of all men. This is how God chose to exercise his sovereign power. He chose to be disgraced. He chose to be despised by others. He chose to be condemned to death. And there at the cross, we find his creatures mocking him. There we are at Calvary, and we see these sinful, proud creatures mocking him, saying, "If you are the Christ, then save yourself." Really? If you are able, get off the cross. Really? This is our King, this is our Creator, and yet we're saying those things to our Almighty God. And yet he shows his sovereign power by remaining on the cross. He shows his sovereign love, his almighty grace, by staying put on that cross, dying in the place of sinners, so that proud people like you and I can be forgiven and can be transformed by his grace. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is good. And fourth, man is nothing. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. It's when we see who God is, this is the conclusion that we are forced to draw. Our pride is decimated. Grace gives us an accurate estimation of ourselves and others. Grace makes us want to take that lower place. We're like John the Baptist then, who said when he saw the Lamb of God, he must increase and I must decrease. And this is then again the sorrow of the believer's heart, that so often in our life, yes, we might say, he must increase, but it's so hard for us to say, I must decrease. And this is a lifelong process that God is teaching his people. This pride is still lurking in us, this pride that must be killed. And it's only by his Spirit, it's only by being reminded of who God is and seeing him and what he has done, that we are able to put to death our pride. And so man is nothing. That becomes the confession of the Christian. I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is saying this. I am nothing. Apollos is nothing. It's God who gives the increase. This is the Christian's confession. I am nothing. And so I pick up my cross and I follow him who is everything. I die to myself and I want to follow my Christ. I want him to be exalted. I want my life to reflect his glory. And I want this to be the case at work, at home, wherever I am. I want Christ to be all. And so this is the mystery of Christianity. We go up by going down. It's as we die to self, it's as we humble ourselves that we are lifted up. 1 Peter 5 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's God's grace that made Nebuchadnezzar love these truths. And for Nebuchadnezzar, this became a confession for him to rejoice in. This became a song for him to sing. And really the chorus of this song then is that heaven rules. This is the theme song of his life now. Heaven rules. Jesus is Lord. That was the confession of the early church. Heaven rules. Jesus is Lord. And I want him to be Lord over my life. And the more we are aware of heaven's rule, the saner we are. The more we live in accord with heaven's rule, the saner we are. Pride is delusional thoughts. Recognizing heaven's rules is the only reasonable way to live. And so notice how this personal experience, this personal gracious experience in Nebuchadnezzar's life, it overflows into public witness. Verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Here's this great king, this mighty king, and he's declaring how God has broken him, has brought him low, and how God has restored him, and all for the glory of God. And so he's declaring this to all peoples and all nations and all languages that dwell in all the earth. Know what God has done for me. Know that I am nothing and that God is everything. And this then becomes the desire of the Christian as well. I want people to make much of God. Know that heaven rules. Well, congregation, have you learned that lesson yet? This is the most vital lesson in life. Learning that heaven rules. And it's when we learn this lesson that there is joy and we're able to sing. There is rejoicing. Our God who rules on the throne is our good Father, and he in love has sent his Son to live and die in my place, and his Son is coming back to receive me into his glory. Praise God that heaven rules. Amen. Let us pray. King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord, we can just stammer about these truths, about your lordship, about your glory, about your sovereignty, about your grace. Lord, we know so little. We can say so little. But on that great and final day, when heaven's curtains will be opened up, and when Jesus will return, and every eye will see, and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow. Oh Lord, how we will then know that heaven rules. And Lord, every single one of us will be forced to confess at that moment. And so, Lord, before we get there, by your grace, make us to confess that truth, that we would recognize your lordship, that we would recognize your mercy and grace for the proudest of sinners, and that we would receive the life that's found in Christ. Lord, keep us from an untimely death, a sudden judgment. Lord, may we not experience what Belshazzar experiences in the next chapter, that sudden death, no more second chances. But Lord, may you, by your grace, be merciful to us. Lord, we pray for those who are lost, save them. We pray for all of your people. Help us to see who you are. Help us to know you as our God and to be strong in you and to do great exploits for the glory of your name. Lord, strengthen those who are oppressed, those who are bowed down with many cares, those who are going through difficult providences and deep trials. Lord, strengthen them. Help them to know that heaven rules, that you are in control, that you are working all things together for the good of all of your people. Lord, we do not understand your ways. We do not understand your works, but we see who you are, and we trust you. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you for your word and your revelation. We thank you for this day that you've given to us to worship you and to rest. We pray for those who have been listening online as well. We pray your blessing upon them. Bless us in the rest of this service. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness on what was sinful. Go with us in this week and help us to take what we have heard and to live it out, to apply it. And so, Lord, lead us and direct us by your Spirit and by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.